Dearly Father, we do thank you for this time, and we do praise you for your provision in our lives. We are hyper aware of the situation in Israel, in South Israel, all the attacks of those who are trying to decimate your nation from the face of the earth. That is their desire. They are filled with a hatred and absolute fury, and their intent is to destroy and to humiliate and to cause every type of trauma possible, the most vile things that we've ever heard of, Lord, only through history, are occurring right now or just have occurred. And so we would ask for your guidance, your leading, your provision for all the men of Israel who are seeking to exercise their nationalistic rights, which are a divine provision that you have given, Lord, for nationalism. So we pray you'd be with them, protect them as they seek to exercise that. Only you could have allowed Israel to come back into existence in these impossible situations. So we trust that you are faithful there. We pray for all the people who do not know you, who have opportunity to hear the gospel, Lord, that you would, as I have heard, people from Friends of Israel and other Christian organizations who are Israeli, who are Jewish, are put in the midst of the ranks and the soldiers, and they're serving. So pray your hand of protection would be with them, and also that you would give them every opportunity to carefully and with love share the gospel of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the only real source of peace, who will come in with the iron scepter, Lord, and rule this world after having rightened and delivered from all evil. So we pray your provision would be with all of them. Teach us again to pray. Give us new ways, new insights, new ability, that we might be those who are the lovers of you, therefore the lovers of your people, therefore looking forward to the fulfillment of prophecy as our prayers for the peace of Jerusalem come to fulfillment. And pray you guide and lead us in this time of study of your word, and that we might have further capacity to walk with you and to worship you as a result. These things we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so I fought and fought with the slides today. We'll get a chance to see what actually worked and what didn't. I don't know what it is with my Wednesday set of slides. We have to go in and just rebuild from scratch or something. I've tried copying and creating a new document, but it wasn't working actually. So we're in the midst of our Ezekiel 36 through 39 study, and it is the study overall of what's going on with the restoration of Israel. And we're looking at the Gog Magog portion of it, actually, in chapter 38 and 39. 36 and 37 has to do with the restoration, the bringing back of Israel to the land, the bones coming together from all over, from all the corners of the earth, we are told, the binding together of old Israel and old Judah as the separated states, or some might say the lost tribes of Israel, which we don't know who they are or where they are. Well, God knows where every single one of those individuals is and what tribe they are. It's interesting right now watching what's going on in the world at large. So a couple of years ago, we had Mossad, that is the military forces of Israel, involved in a project to bring Ethiopians back into Israel. Now, these Ethiopians are by and large mostly genetically, anyways, African. But it appears that they have a 20 to 40% Israeli admixture in that genetic form, but not the same admixture as what we see in Ashkenazi. How do you say it? Ashkenazi? I forget the word now. The European Jews that kind of went a different route geographically. And it turns out that they actually have about 50 to 60% genetic material that's considered Jewish, and the rest of it is European. Well, these individuals are, you know, black, But they are Jewish. Their culture is going back thousands of years, 1500 at least, that they track back to, are Jewish in nature, and they actually track back all the way to being in Israel, and they consider themselves the descendants of Gad, one of the sons of Jacob. So interesting. So we have a council actually that is in charge of who can make Eliah Eliah, Eliah. And Eliah is the Hebrew term for going up. So when they talk about let us go up to Jerusalem, let us go up to Israel from the other parts of the world, that's Eliah. Okay, that's the term. And so we actually have a group of individuals who are deciding who is Jewish and therefore who is qualified to come into and to be given special help and assistance to get back to back to Israel, and there are funds for that, and governmental money, and private funds, etc., to help these people return. So if you're a Russian Jew, or you're a Ukrainian Jew, you're a German Jew, and then we have Jews who've been scattered all over the Middle East, and their communities have one by one slowly been getting brought into Israel, in part rescuing them, sometimes just helping people migrate who want to go to Israel. And then we have these Ethiopians. Now, this particular group of Ethiopians has been traveling or has been, let's say, captured. Find my notes here. They have been migrants in the African continent. And as migrants, they kept their culture together, and they are called kind of, it is a term derived from the Hebrew. They call them Igbo, I-G-B-O. So, and the Igbo share the same descendancy, and really people who were, because they were migrants or because they were nomadic in Africa, they were frequently captured by the coastal cities and dwellers along the coast of Africa. They would capture them, and they would sell them as slaves to the slave traders, and many of those ended up in the United States. So a large percentage of the Black Americans actually come from this Igbo background. They're actually from the same tribe. That's about 60% of our Black community. So now, how many of those people share that genetic, profile? We don't know. There's a lot of work that has to be done to figure that out. But we have seemingly an entire portion of the tribes of Israel that's been there. So anyways, the end of the story is that Mossad got together and they helped bring a bunch of these people who qualified. And I'm not sure what the exact qualification criteria were, but if you qualified, they helped smuggle you out of Ethiopia and brought you into Israel. So now we have this whole community, this whole area of Israel, that kind of like Harlem, where we have, various, ethnic groups that are kind of together. They stayed unmixed together. So we have the Italians here. We have Black communities here. We have the Irish communities. So the same thing in Israel. We have these Black communities of these Jews who are brought in from Ethiopia. And so there's been conflicts because they feel like they've been treated not as good as other whiter Jews. So many Jews are, as white as any Caucasian, but many aren't. Whole spectrum. So anyways, they got the same kind of, skin tone reaction type of thing that's going on. All of that, I guess, to wrap it together is things aren't as clear as we think they are. There's a group, a council that includes some Orthodox Jews that is trying to decide who can be considered a Jew. And at this point, the genetic information is not admissible. They look at things like culture and that to be able to make the determinations. And these people have a deep, long culture that would indicate that they come from a Jewish heritage. They have many of the Jewish practices they are very aware of and they keep to a different degree than the Jews that went up through Europe. They keep the laws, so and they keep the Sabbath and so forth. So anyways, a lot of that out there. So God's going to bring all these individuals together, and there are many, many more. And at this point, it's greater than 50% of the world's population of Jews now live in Israel. So it's a huge target for the enemy, who wants to destroy the plans of God because he wants to show people that God isn't God. And if God isn't God because he can't keep his promises, then he gets to step up and say, ha, here I am. I'm the God of this world. Well, he is functionally, but he wants to basically show that God can't keep his promises. I just can't understand how such a intelligent, brilliant individual could be that, that obtuse when it comes to... It doesn't necessarily help. Yeah, it's interesting because many of the pastors that I talk to are actually fairly high IQ individuals. It comes with the territory and being gifted to be able to deal with different languages, to be able to get into the original manuscripts. The God is providing those types of individuals to be able to access what's needed to be able to teach the body of Christ and to be shepherds. So that makes sense. We see many people who are notably bright, you know, and capable that are in the ministry, but at the same time, that's not the answer. It's actually being submitted to God's word, letting God's word be the authority, understanding the truth comes from God, many matters like that. Hermeneutics is really the process of getting everything straightened out. What is responsible? Is man responsible for, and what is God responsible for? And when we work those things out, we find that we're actually expositing or pulling out of Scripture in a good way. So we have the Gog, Magog invasion that's coming in. That's part of what we're looking at. And then we have been dealing with the portion of what's happening with Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 50. And we've gotten our way up to actually chapter 51 here. So I lost some of my notes with my struggle with the computer this afternoon. So we're dealing with this issue right now, the contemporary, or is it future? And we're working our way through chapter 50 and 51. We're actually in chapter 51. Where we left off was in Jeremiah 51, in the section there, Jeremiah 51. Pull it up here. So we were in verses 20 down through 26. 20 through 26. And we ended with that. And you might remember I said I might come back and give just a couple more comments. And I did want to give you a couple more comments, but particularly verse 25 and verse 26. So we've been told that Babylon has been used as a weapon of destruction, God is saying, but now I'm going to bring a weapon of destruction against you. You were used for this purpose to administer discipline to other nations, but because of your disrespect in the midst of administering that, and because of your arrogance, he says, I am going to come against you. When we get down to verse 25, he says, I am against you, O destroying mountain who destroys all the earth. And so we were dealing with the issue of, as we're looking at this, as a destroying mountain who destroys all the earth, are we to take that as a literal mountain, or is it representative of something? And you can't say that a mountain actually moves around and destroys the earth or destroys other nations. So we see that we have a representation that has been put in place, a metaphor. And the metaphor is that Babylon has been like a mountain who destroys all the earth. And he says, I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. And one of the things that we find in some of the commentators out there, even some well-respected ones with gifted and deep in Hebrew, and yet just because you have the biblical languages doesn't mean you're always going to make good hermeneutical decisions, that is, understanding the right ways to interpret things. And some people have said, well, that's talking about a volcano. It's representing Babylon as a volcano. That really doesn't make any sense at all, because there are no volcanoes anywhere in the Mesopotamian Valley. There's no volcanoes anywhere in the mountains around the Mesopotamian Valley. It's, if anything, we have all the upheaval mountains that were put in place by the shifting of the plates, the tectonic shifting, and all the activity that happened under the Noahic flood that reshaped the face of the earth, caused these mountain ranges to get thrust up when the earth pieces, these mantle pieces, are shoved together, and it forced all this stuff up in the air. And so that's what we have, but we don't have volcanic outlets there in that area. Another thing to be made aware of is that the plains around Babylon are actually they're plains. Babylon is sitting out in the midst of a plain area and right on a river. So it has a river, basically the incoming of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers right there. That's where Babylon is. And then just hundreds and hundreds of miles of plains, and nothing else. It's flat land as far as the eye can see. So you could never, by any stretch of the imagination, say that Babylon is a mountain. Like we might say of Rome, well, Rome is on seven hills. Okay, they're not mountains, but they're hills. Okay, we look around here, and we have actual mountains surrounding us. These aren't hills, these are mountains, because we've got, you know, a few thousand feet between what we're standing on at 1,400, you know, and the 3,200, you know, foot, you know, mountain ranges that we see surrounding us. Now, we're not as high up as, you know, Colorado, but these are real mountains. It's significant. Now, we see hills, too. We've got hills. So, but you don't have any of that around Babylon. So, I think that's important to see. So, when we're looking at this, we're saying, okay, there is a symbol, and the symbol here is that it is a mountain that is something that is raised up, brought high, and it's used to destroy other nations. So really it's picturing that a nation has been raised up above other nations for the purpose of destroying these other nations, and that's what's being talked about. In verse 26, it continues on, it says, they shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation. That's not talking about a mountain, so it's not talking about rocks. It's using the metaphor of the mountain, the metaphor of a nation that's been raised up. And so when it says, he'll not take from you a stone for a corner, that is cornerstones, nor a stone for foundation. So normally, if you're creating a big building, you set in place a cornerstone or you have foundation stones, and then everything else is lined up, jimmied and shimmed up and coordinated in such a way that you have everything level and the angles correctly, and then you can build your structure of support. The saying that's happening here is, you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. Now, that's interesting. So some will say, well, that is talking about the desolation of Babylon under the Medo-Persians, but others then will come and argue, well, that can't be the case, because in Revelation we have the city, the whore Babylon, so it is depicted as a prostitute one that is involved lasciviously with all the other nations of the planet. So again, we have a metaphor. It's quite clear that that's what's being talked about. It's metaphorical. But we do have a city. Wait, we have another Babylon in Revelation 16, where we have a Babylon here that it says shall be desolate forever. And it's that little forever that makes all the difference. So we have a quandary here. We have an issue. So some people have solved this issue by saying, well, the whore Babylon can't actually be talking about Babylon, so it is a secret way of talking about the Roman Empire. It's talking about Rome. So many people have taught that, primarily those who are coming out of the Protestant, differentiating from the Catholic Church era. And these individuals, these teachers, are saying, we are not like Rome. Rome is apostate. Rome, and they go through and they identify. Now they're using symbolic means to identify Rome and the Roman Church as being the whore Babylon. So they make that connection. So they say, well, it can't be Babylon because this says that Babylon will be desolate forever. They both can't be true at the same time. But what we have to ask is it possible that these particular couple of verses are not actually talking about the Babylon at the time of the Medo-Persians, but is talking about the Babylon of the later Revelation period, okay? So that is one way that this may be resolved, okay? So I wanted to point that out. And then we move on to verse 27. Verse 27. Here we have the nations being summoned against Babylon. So that would be our point here, the outline point. This is the 10th of the points that we have about Babylon. So we have the announcing of Babylon's doom in the first 10 verses of chapter 10. We have the explanation for its punishment in verses 11 through 17 of 50. We have the restoration of Israel in verses 18 through 20. We have God's wrath against Babylon explained in verses 21 and 22. Of 50. The desolation of Babylon is explained in verses 33 through 40. And then we get to Babylon's helplessness in light of the incoming hordes and the attack. And that's in verses 41 through 46 of 50. And then in chapter 51, the first 14 verses are dealing with the Lord's vengeance against Babylon and how he is expressing and why he is being vengeful in his treatment. And by the way, there is good fodder in here for us to understand how to pray effectively, because we see that these people, what they are doing, God is bringing back upon their heads. So it is right for us to say, Lord, in the economy of the things of this world, as they have been doing, we pray that you would treat them. Every man will come to justice. There is no such thing as an unfettered evil that continues on and on. God, for the preservation of the human race, for the preservation of nations up until the point of our rapture, is going to continue. And unless we have been raptured out of here, then it is necessary for us to be praying for God's divine provision of nations, the divine establishment order to be protected and enforced. And that is up to him to do. So we can go in and pray and look at the way he says, well, you have been used and such as a club and a point of discipline, but now I'm going to come and discipline you because of your wrongful ways of doing things. So then let's see. Next, we looked last week at the hymn of praise to the Lord in verses 15 through 19. It was a hymn of praise to the Lord. And what are they praising the Lord for? For his coming in and destroying Babylon. For his coming in and showing his faithfulness and his justice in time as we move along. Then we have in verses 20 through 26, God's power against enemies. God's power against enemies. That's what we just looked at. So even as Babylon was used as a club against Judah primarily, so now God is going to use others as a club against them. And then we are on here. The nations being summoned against Babylon. So he's continuing against that. He talked about the club coming in. Now he's going to focus on that. And after that, in verses 33 through 35, we have a call for retribution. A call for retribution. So I'll call that out again when we get there. So we're on verse 27. So he says, set up a banner in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. He says, among the nations, prepare the nations, plural, against her, call the kingdoms. So the attacking force is not just coming in and attacking by themselves, but they've been told to blow the trumpet, bring in the other nations with you. Because one of the keys of military victory, as we have learned or have not learned, from administration to administration, from incursion to incursion, from war to war. But the ones that we have won, as opposed to engaged in ceaselessly, what we have found is that we have won through overwhelming advantage. We come in with great power. Unlike what has been going on in the Ukraine, we give enough money to keep things alive, but we don't let them have the jets and the fighters that the other European nations are letting, saying that they can have. We're not giving them the tools. We're not giving them all the missiles and stuff that they might be able to use to have an overwhelming victory and kick Russia out of their borders. So regardless on what you think about the Ukraine-Russian war, one thing is true. We're not pouring enough money into it to make it a universal, overwhelming victory. We're just kind of keeping the heart pumping, keeping Ukraine on CPR. Yeah, life support, exactly. And so we have this call from the kingdoms to come together. Notice that we have a couple that are listed. We have Ararat. You've heard of that, Mount Ararat. So these are the mountain nations up in the northern to I'm viewing it in my head, and I need to do it backwards. So let me show it to you this way. We have the Mesopotamian valley in here. We have Israel over here. We have Babylon over here. We have desert all through here. Okay. And then we have what's called the Fertile Crescent that comes up here. And then above, down and above, we have all these mountain ranges. So Mount Ararat is up in here. Okay. So we have Ararat. And then we have Mini. And then we have Ashkenaz, which is the root of where we get our terms, the Ashkenazi Jews. I was trying to say that before. The Ashkenazis are basically affiliated with having gone up through that region and that area. They were able to survive there for a while, and then they infiltrated into northern Europe. And appoint a general against her, so there's going to be a leading general. And then he says, cause the horses to come up like the bristling locust. So there's going to be an overwhelming, huge inpouring of locusts that are going to come in this war. Now, again, some of our friends who are saying, well, yeah, but this is talking about the war of the end, because we have the same thing happening there. We have at the end, in the final battle, we have we are told an incoming preponderance of millions of horses and all these people who are riding their horses. And yet the same thing is being said here. The horses are coming up like the bristling locust. Now, this could be a figure of speech. It could be saying that it's just overwhelming. It's just everywhere you look on the land. That could be thousands or even tens of thousands. It doesn't have to be millions of horses. In the final battle, we know that they will all, we are told, be on horses. It will be a uniquely horseback-driven infantry and, you know, that type of a battle that is going on. So then, verse 28, prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes. So we have called out here who's going to be involved in this incursion. So Jeremiah has told us that the people who are going to destroy Babylon are the Medes. And it turns out that is historically accurate. It's the Medes and the Persians. And its governors, all its rulers, all the land of his dominion. Whose dominion? The general, the primary king of all the other kings, the leader of this incursion. Now, again, some of the people who are advocating that this is speaking of the Gog-Magog war, saying that's, again, it's a similar vocabulary. Like we have over in Ezekiel, we're talking about Gog, who is in charge of Magog. So, too, here we have a king who's in charge of this area, and he is raised up over the other kings coming in. Now, to the other side of that, that's not a unique thing. That does happen in every war where you have multiple nations coming together. You have to have a leader. So there will be one king, one leader, one dominant personality or nation that is involved in that process. And the land will tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. Well, that's interesting. They're not saying they come in and they take over the city and then they set up a city upon a city and keep it going on into perpetuity, but they're going to come in, devastate everything, eat everything, destroy everything. We saw earlier in some of the verses that we have the flying locust, the creeping locust, the crawling locust, the gnawing locust, so every form that's necessary to absolutely decimate and destroy everything is there. That means absolute, complete, and total desolation with no hope of coming back. And that's what he says is happening here. So we have another call to rally an attack on Babylon. There is a trumpet that goes out, prepare the nations, which means set apart for me. And it's a reminder that religious rituals were performed before armies engaged in battle, seeking protection and victory from whatever deity they were beholden to. Also, we see that some of our examples in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 11:11, we have Uriah who has a vow of chastity during war. Is that actually the right thing to do? No, actually it's not. In fact, one of the rabbinic notions we run into is that every man is required to be in relations, sexual, physical relations with his wife, and every wife with her husband. And every man is to provide for his wife, and every wife is to provide for her husband. Every man is to provide a place of security, a tent, a house, a cave, whatever it may be, for their family. And the wife is to also prepare that, protect it, take care of that as well. So we find that there are multiple areas of relationship, not just sexual union, but provision of safety, provision of sustenance, provision of protection from weather. All of those are intertwined into the covenant relationship between the man and the wife. And so Uriah has taken an unbiblical vow here. It is actually against the teachings of Scripture, of the Old Testament. But many lift it up and say, oh, isn't it a wonderful thing he did? He took a vow of chastity. He's basically motivating himself to get back with his wife as soon as possible. Well, that's not really what's happening. What's happening is he's denying himself in the sense that the pagans do. And he's replicating what the pagans do. So we also see the vassal kingdoms of the Medes are going to be enlisted into battle. Oh, by the way, just in case you're wondering about it, when Paul in the 1 Corinthians is talking about the issue of wives and husbands, you'll see that all of those factors are right there. He's talking about provision, protection, safety, and then the sexual union of the man and the wife. All of those are listed together as the requirements of being man and wife and of being uniquely wed. And so it seems that our modern church, in a puritanical sense, has gone after just one issue, which is sexual. And they left out all the other important factors off the table, which are actually important to have a relationship. You have to have all of these things to have a relationship, to have a family, to create the environment in which a family is able to be nurtured. So more teaching on that in the future. So we have the vassal kingdoms of the Medes. That means all of the lesser kingdoms that actually are kind of vassals, or they are servant kingdoms of the Medes, come together and become part of that. And it goes all the way from the east, close to Iran, all the way over to Turkey in terms of the nations that we have listed here. When we are told to set up a commander, it's a word derived from tupsaru, and it's found only here and in Nahum 3:17. Nahum 3:17 says, "Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the places where they are is not known." So it's basically saying that your generals are, you know, not of a high stature. Interesting. All right, so let's move on to verse 29. The figure of the land trembling and writhing, we find here in this verse parallels a couple other verses. Judges 5:4, Nahum 1:5, and Habakkuk 3:6. Judges 5:4, I'll read it to you. "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water." So here's the idea of the land itself trembling. Nahum 1:5, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it." Habakkuk 3:6, "He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed, his ways are everlasting." So you see these pictures in the Old Testament. Now let's read what we have here in verse 30. "The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places, and the bars of her gates are broken." Oh. Let's continue with 31-32. "One runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. And the passages are blocked, the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified." So it's the Medes with the Persians. Yeah, the Persians have come in. They're supporting the Medes. So the Medes are the dominant nation that's coming in, but they are in power because the Persians are supporting them. So you might say that Iran has come in and supporting the Medes, So it's the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia is Iran. Okay, and the Medes are on the other side of the mountain. So across Afghanistan and into Iraq, I guess we might say, in terms of our modern history. So it's kind of that region, but north of Babylon. So here in verse 29, there's where it says, land will tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon. So that was the reason I read those other verses, to let us see that there is a connection here, the idea of trembling and sorrow. And by the land, again, it's a metaphor for all of the people, all of the nations. When it says the mountains will tremble, it's speaking of the nations that are trembling. It's not talking about God walking on the earth and the mountains are literally earthquaking. That's not the idea here. It's the idea of the peoples, which are represented by the land. So when we talk about this, you know, this is a great land that we live in, we're talking about the nation. We're talking about the extent of what's within the nation and the people of this nation. This land is your land. This land is my land. So when we're saying that, we're talking about, you know, the whole country. It may include the actual land itself, but more importantly, it includes the people that are living and dwelling and how they're involved in the land. So the defenders of Babylon we're seeing are cowering. Their might has failed. They have become like women. The idea here is that they are not like the trained warriors that they were, but they have absolutely fallen apart, and they are defenseless in terms of military training, ability, focus, etc. Unfortunately, much like what we just saw happen in South Israel, so women and children were devastated, absolutely devastated by these people with evil intent coming in and harming others. The bars of the city gates, which are vital to an ancient city's defense, are broken, and so the enemy is able to just pour in and do whatever they want to do. They don't have to work through the bars over and over again, but the bars are obliterated so that there is nothing to block them. So that means the swarms of people can come in. So that was not the case actually in South Israel. Imagine what would happen if they were able to fully decimate the line of demarcation and just pour in by the thousands and thousands into southern Israel. It would be a whole different story than what we're seeing now. As it was a a coordinated, spotty attack of individuals from all over the place jumping over and getting involved and doing that work. So now, Babylon was noted for its messenger system. One of the unique things about it, a couple unique factors. One was that it was very well informed. They had a the idea of, we had our pony riders, the Pony Express, so-called, that ran, and delivered our mail across the nation, which actually was only around for 18 months. And so we actually have a portion of it right here in our area. We had the run from Yreka, California, all the way over to Jacksonville. And one of the people involved with that is Mr. Beekman, who ended up founding the Beekman Bank over there. But before that happened, when the Pony Express went under, he bought that portion that ran between Yreka and Medford, or Jacksonville, and went ahead and kept that running for a few years because mail still needed to go back. Even though we had telegraph in place, we didn't have it everywhere. We certainly didn't have it from Yreka to to here in Jacksonville. So he bought that and ran it back and forth. Babylon was famous for having a similar type of system. They were able to get messages very quickly from one edge of the empire all the way into the kingdom. So the idea is here is that you turn to the east and here's the messenger coming in saying, we're done for, it's over with, they have obliterated. And then we turn to the messenger from the west saying the exact same thing, we're done for. We've been obliterated, and all is lost. So that is the idea here, that the messengers coming to meet one another say, oh, good grief, it's happening everywhere. I thought it was just on my side of the city or the empire. Oh, I thought it was on my side. Nope, it's happening all around. And this is so that the king of Babylon could see that his city is taken on all sides, which he knew if this is talking about the Daniel situation where we have the handwriting on the wall. He knows that his time is up and that he will lose his life that night. But we are told here in this passage that whoever is the king at this point hears it from the ends of the empire. The passages are blocked, the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified. So verse 33 brings us into the call for retribution. The call for retribution. Verse 33, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her. Yet a little while and the time of her harvest will come. That means the end is up. The end of the season is when you have the harvest. And the end of a civilization is when it is harvested by another civilization. So the fruit is taken and nothing else is left, is the point that we have here. I think we already reviewed the preparation of the threshing floor, getting ready, and then the grain being pounded until it's separated, and the floor being prepared until it's nice and hard and level and able to, you don't want soft dirt as a threshing floor, so you actually have to pound and prepare the whole area. And so wherever we had a threshing floor, usually at the top of a hill or someplace with a little bit of wind, the whole site was prepared beforehand. So part of what is being said here is that Babylon has been prepared for this harvest. Babylon doesn't think she has been prepared, but she is finding out that she has been prepared and that the harvest will be completed because the threshers will come and will be able to thresh on her like on a harvested floor. So part of the idea that we have here is Babylon is prepared, and this meaning by God has been prepared and set up for this harvest. Verse 33, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it's time to thresh her, yet a little while and the time of her harvest will come. That's what we just read. Verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Huh? Wait, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it says Nebuchadnezzar. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Yes, continue. Verse 35. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. Yeah, so Nebuchadnezzar here is the picture. He's the guy who came in and destroyed Judah. So now they're saying what has been done to Nebuchadnezzar, or what Nebuchadnezzar did to us, now may this be done to Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. So this is all those people who have been decimated and destroyed, saying, may our blood, our destruction, what has been done to us by Babylon, now be poured out upon them. May we have justice. May we have an eye for an eye, an ear for an ear. Where there's been devastation, may God be providing or meting out devastation to the incoming nation. No. Absolutely. Absolutely they are, yeah. You know, I'm seeing, I don't know if you are, but I'm seeing posts and messages and people in Israel who are quoting the various Psalms, Psalm 100, Psalm 83 that I just quoted from you, other passages as well, asking the Lord to pour out his justice on these who come in and have wounded them. So, and then we have our 12th category, a further description of Babylon's fall, which runs from verses 36 through 44. Further description of Babylon's fall, verses 36 through 44. So in verses 36 through 39, we're going to see that the Lord responded to the appeals for vengeance and promised to be their defender and avenger for Israel. He would demonstrate his superior power over the enemy by drying up its sea. And the sea is understood by some as a reservoir made by Queen Nitocris, wife of Nebuchadnezzar, and by others they see it as Euphrates, which is a very wide river at this time in this place. You might liken it to the Mississippi River, you know, unending, overflowing type of situation. The Nile is called a sea. We see that. Isaiah 18, verse 2. Says, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in the vessels of reed on the water, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. And then in Isaiah 19:5, it says, the waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. So we have references in other places to seas or rivers being dried up, and that is what we are told will happen here. The Nile might be an indication of that, where it is dried up, and then the Euphrates. He further promised that he would make Babylon a heap of ruins and a haunt of jackals, that is, a place where the jackals are free to run and be in control. Like we think of them doing in down in Africa, in wide stretches where there are no people, no one to allow them to stop them from being the marauding type of animals that they are. So the great city here is going to become a place where no one lives. And again, it's a reminder of how the mighty have fallen. All the tyrants here are going to come under God's judgments. Let's read it, verse 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. And I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Now, he's answering the prayer of the supplication of Israel that we just read, saying, deal with the people of Babylon in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar dealt with us. Verse 37, Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment, and a hissing without an inhabitant, a dry place, a place of no nurturing, no sustenance. And they shall roar together like lions, they shall growl like lions' whelps. So we're talking about a wildness to the situation. There isn't going to be anything left of civilization, but just the wild, the savage. Now, the Babylonians in the past had gloated over their victims themselves, like young lions roaring in anticipation of the devouring of the prey. We see Amos chapter 3, verse 4. Says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? No. No, he will not. The young lions actually start to make the noise when they have their prey. It's part of the chase. It's part of the being the dominant species, the alpha predator. Just like your cat and a mouse. If you got a cat or have had one, you've seen what they do. They catch the cat. In fact, I was going back and look at videos when my cat first showed up. I was just standing there in the driveway at the business at Segway, and all of a sudden I look up and there's a meow. I'm like, oh, hi, who are you? And I pulled out my phone. I started filming it. I says, hi, who are you? And he gets his nose up to the fence, and I reach my hand through. I says, hi, what's your name? What are you doing here? And he walks around the fence and comes over to me, you know, comes up and starts rubbing against me and introducing himself and saying hi. And I said to him, what's your name? And he goes, meow, meow. And so somehow his name became Officer Meow Meow Fuzzy Face, because he was hired as a rat protection or rodent, you know, defense. But anyways, kind of funny. So Officer Meow Meow Fuzzy Face showed up. But one of the things that I noticed when I was going back looking at early videos, one of the very first things he did, I'm sitting there on my bench, and he had been there a couple of days. And then all of a sudden he comes running up to me, and I hear squeak, squeak. And then he puts a mouse down, and the mouse goes running, blah, 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 and he comes running after it and grabs it and pulls it up, throws it in the air. He goes, squeak, squeak. and then he grabs it again and, you know, lets it get somewhat close to me. And then he grabs it and runs off into the bushes. And no, I don't hear anything. And then he comes back and just licking his lips. It was over with. Well, the young lions are similar in that sense. They're exerting their zest for life, the joie zui, and they are involved in the decimation of their prey. They don't just kill their prey, but they want to play with their prey. Once they have caught them, once they're in that unique situation, they begin to growl and make noises, and, you know, finally, you know, they're probably maimed by mom at this point, but they will hunt them down and finish them off. So the growling is like lion's whelps, which means really we're at the final feast. It's about over with here. So, but it continues on and says, they shall growl like lion's whelps. Verse 39, and in their excitement I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk, they may rejoice, and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter and like rams with male goats. So they have this idea of exulting over the spoils that are taken from the victims, that is Babylon, and the Lord is going to provide a feast for them. In fact, what actually is happening in Daniel, we see them in the, you know, in the palace. What are they doing? They're feasting. They are in the middle of a feast, exactly like has been prophesied here. I will prepare a feast. What do they do in their arrogance? They go and they get the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem so they can drink gold out of them and mock the God Yahweh, who did not protect the Israelites. Well, it turns out he did, but he was meting out a particular discipline. But now he's going to meet it out on the Babylonians. So anyways, in their intoxicated condition, they would shout with laughter, fall into a drunken sleep from which they would not awake. And then the Lord is going to take them to slaughter like unsuspecting lambs are taken to slaughter. And then we have verses 41 through 44, which finish off this portion right here. And it's a taunt song against Babylon. It's the Shishak. The Shishak would be captured. I will bring them down like lambs to slaughter, like rams with male goats. Oh, how Shishak is taken. Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. 44, I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nation shall not scream to him anymore. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. Now, interesting work. We won't be able to get to it all tonight, but we'll just begin our introduction to it. So Shishak here, some people try to say, we have a cryptogram here. It is a reference to something else. There is some evidence that it was a genuine name for Babylon, for Babylonians. And the sea that would engulf Babylon here is not the Euphrates, but it is a metaphor for Babylon's enemies coming in like a sea to bring in total destruction. Some see the enemy compared to the sea as a faint allusion to the mythological waters of the primeval ocean, Tiamat, who was killed by Marduk, which are the gods of the Babylonians. And Babylon was renowned for its god Bel, B-E-L, and the walls that surround the city. That was a couple of its famous points. Babylon is the city of Bel, and the great walls that surround the city are impenetrable, much like the Israelites and Jericho. It's an impenetrable city. It cannot be destroyed. The outer wall was 12 feet thick. The inner wall was 21 feet thick with 23 feet separating them. Towers were located on the walls at intervals of 60 feet. There was a ditch outside the wall that was filled with water, so a giant moat. And ways the defeat of a god here is tantamount to the nation's defeat. Bel would be forced to give up the wealth of nations he had taken. So this god that symbolizes Babylon here is destroyed is an utter defeat. He will give up what he has swallowed, and the wall of Babylon shall fall. So we have here a complete decimation of Babylon. Now that does fit in every aspect here with the conquering by the Medes and the Persians. So next week we will look at verses 45 through 48. I probably don't need to add anything else to that passage. We went through that succinctly. So verses 45 through 48 and then continuing. And this is our 13th portion in our outline, and it is an appeal to flee from Babylon. So in other words, there has been a righteous appeal. We're going to come in and decimate the land, so get out of it. That's what fair people do. That's what fair nations do, so that those who are innocent in the land can flee. Oh, what just happened in Israel, by the way? We had them call out, and they're sending out text messages and phone calls and auto dialers and putting it on the radio, and they're putting it on everywhere they can. They're dropping flyers. I don't know what all they're doing, but they're making it known that if you want to live, get. Israel is being fair and as even-handed and fair as ever has been done historically when marauding forces have done what happened to them. So, interesting, there's some connections then that we're finding in the Old Testament and in these prophecies with what we have occurring. I'm not saying that what's happening in Israel is by any means a fulfillment of prophecy, but we're seeing that the vengeance of the Lord, the call for destruction, many of the principles of right and wrong and repayment, etc., we're seeing being worked out right here in our text. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Again, we want to lift up the people of Israel, Lord, and ask for your divine protection to be with them. We understand that you are a God of vengeance, and there will be a time of ultimate vengeance, which is pointedly not now, but we do pray for protection and guidance. We do know that ultimately all the nations will turn their back on Israel or turn towards them and try to destroy them. And what we're seeing now may be just a simple, slight precursor to the wrath that is to come. And yet your son is going to come and he's going to straighten out all these events. And so we do cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. But we will be removed from this earth via the rapture. And at that point, the wildness will only increase, will become drastically greater. And so we do pray for your people who call upon your name, that you would be with them. For those people, Lord, who have the possibility of turning to you, we pray your hand would be with them. We know that there is a time for every man, and yet you hold that time in your hands. And so we ask that you would be generous to the Israeli people, Lord, and to those minions of hell who have already chosen that they want hell above and beyond anything else. Then we pray that you would deal with them justly, rightly, Lord, that you might be glorified in that situation. We thank you for your great faithfulness to us. Pray that these doctrinal points would be taken, that we find ourselves expanding, growing in our thinking, and orienting constantly to your grace provision. Without it, we have absolutely no ability to live this spiritual life. And with it, we have every ability to live this spiritual life. So we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.